it's about, I just checked my watch, it's about 27 degrees outside. Sounds like a good North Carolina day, doesn't it? It's been something this last week or two. If you're visiting with us, my name is Farrah Griggs. I've been a sort of a long time visitor here the last 9 months. Glad to have you too. Before we get started, I do need to make one announcement. I think maybe Edith is watching today. I just want to remind her that Duke lost last night. Now, I say that with some disappointment. I spent a couple years at that school, but I did wise up and graduated from the team that won last night. And I understand there's a football game today, too. So we have all these extracurricular things going on, but this hour, we stop all that. And let's talk about our Savior and our God. I want you to turn to Genesis 2. We'll start with that scripture. Genesis 2, and we're going to read from verses 8 through 10 and then 13 through 18 to get the gist of it. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then pick up from verse 13, we're talking about rivers here, and it says, the name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then let's turn to Matthew. From the first book of the Old Testament to the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 26, and we're going to read starting with verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. These are the words of God, and may he add his blessing to this partial reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Good morning, Father. Thank you for being here with us this morning to open the door for us as we come in, to close the door behind us as we leave, to walk with us as we leave this place. Thank you for being in our hearts and our minds. Thank you for being here. Help us to return that favor and be present in your presence this morning, to listen to what you might have us hear. Regardless of how the words arrive, let the thoughts come from you. And let the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart here present to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we start a new series of sermons, five of them, about trees, biblical trees. The series is called Trees of Life. We'll see how that works. I can't seem to talk about God without using metaphorical language. You know what metaphors are when you say something's like something, it's as something. I think that's because I'm just inadequate to explain God, much less my feelings about God. So I have to say what he's like or what it's like. And that seems to convey it better than any other way I've found. So we're going to have a lot of metaphors going on in this next series. And we start out this morning with a tale of three gardens. How many of you have ever had a vegetable garden? I heard a couple of grunts. I remember helping plant and weed vegetable gardens as a boy. We planted green beans and lettuce and squash and tomatoes, usually maybe a row or two of corn. Couldn't plant much corn. It ate up the hydrogen out of the ground, if I remember right. Maybe some lopes or cucumbers. Remember how much room they take up? I don't think it saved us a lick of money, but it taught me to respect the soil for what it can yield when tended to properly. It taught me that a lot can come from a little, if properly cultivated and nourished. And that's not bad advice for living. Later, when I was a parent, I remember doing the same sort of thing with my own children, and I'm sure it never saved us any money either. But it helped teach, I hope it did, teach those same lessons to my children. You know, there are all kinds of gardens. Of course, there are vegetable gardens, but there are also many varieties of flower gardens, rock gardens, water gardens, and the like. The definitions of garden all have to do with a planned space, a space set aside for some sort of cultivation. The Bible makes a number of references to gardens. I may be wrong, but I could find only two gardens actually named in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. The Old Testament garden is the Garden of Eden. The Bible first refers to it in Genesis 2:8. We just read part of that. It says, now the Lord planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Garden of Eden is a very special garden. We'll come back and talk more about that in just a little bit. The other garden named in the Bible is in the New Testament, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's mentioned by name in all the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John refers to it simply as an olive grove. This too is a very special garden. This morning I want to talk to you about these two gardens and what significance they have to us as Christians. And while we do that, I want you to be thinking about other gardens that may be occurring to you. Perhaps it's a place you visited at some point in your life that blew your mind. Cindy and I did a tour in Philadelphia a couple of years ago, and we went to a garden in
Longwood.
It's not a garden, it's a county. But I'll never forget what I saw there. So imagine, if you will, now a massive garden. A garden big enough to have a river flowing through the middle of it. A river with four major tributaries reaching out north, south, east, and west. A garden with all kinds of trees. Trees pleasing to the eye, like silver maples and live oaks, redwoods, magnolias. And trees good for food, like bananas and orange and apple trees. Can they all be in this one place? The answer is yes, if you're God. Imagine also all the birds and beasts of the world. God brought every one of them to Adam in this garden to name them. I'm trying to get my imagination kicked in to see this. Imagine sitting among such splendor with lions and lambs and eagles and zebras at your feet, and living together. We can't even get Democrats and Republicans to talk to each other right now. So you got to stretch in this world we live in. Imagine having no need for grocery stores or air conditioning or even money. Imagine a God so wonderful, so attentive and perceptive to your needs, that even after all that he has given you, he can see that something's missing. And he carves woman from your own rib to keep you company, to be your helpmate, to be your peer, to be your friend. And now imagine being told that you're in charge of it all, subject only to God's sovereignty over you. This is the picture that's described in Genesis 2. It's so unbelievable that now, when we say the word Eden, we use it to describe a paradise of some sort. Eden is a garden, a planned space made by God for man's pleasure. It's perfect. There's no pain. There's no hard labor. There's no strife. There is only harmony. The Garden of Eden no longer exists. But hints are given at its former location. Genesis mentions an intersection of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Well, they still exist. They're in Baghdad, Iraq. That intersection is quite different today than in the time of Adam. What a difference a few millenniums make. But think about it. The Garden of Eden was not in heaven. It was right here. The Garden of Gethsemane still exists. How many of you have been to Israel? I see a few hands. I was there a few years ago with Cindy, and the place that I got the most emotional was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It lies at the base of the Mount of Olives, right outside the eastern gate of the old city of Jerusalem. The gate, by the way, has been closed since 1541. And the Jewish people consider the gate, that is the gate by which the Messiah will re-enter Jerusalem. Even today, Gethsemane is a peaceful garden nestled among a grove of ancient olive trees. The garden still contains dozens of olive trees that are believed to date back as much as 2,000 years. Now, try to imagine that. There may be, even now, trees in that garden that were saplings on the very night that our Savior entered the garden to pray, just hours before he was seized by Roman guards. Gethsemane is also a garden, and it's also a planned space, but this garden was made by man. And this is the garden in which Jesus appealed to God. The imagery of our biblical gardens is quite contrasting. Think about it. In a perfect garden crafted by God, Adam takes a fall. In a man-made garden full of weeds, Jesus takes a stand. In the perfection that is Eden, God must go looking for the man, Adam. And in the stillness of a spring night on a garden hillside in Gethsemane, the man, Jesus, goes looking for God. Man hides from his creator in Eden. In Gethsemane, Jesus sees the tomb that awaits him. And rather than hiding like Adam did in Eden, he invites his fate by praying, not once, but three times. And what does he pray for? He prays for God's will to be done. In Eden, Satan leads Adam to a tree that led to his death. In Gethsemane, in the most incredible and ironic twist in all of history, Jesus volunteers to hang from a tree that will lead to life for mankind. The death that is to end a life instead helps to bring life and life everlasting for all who would believe. As important as it may be for us to see and understand such heavenly power and majesty at work, this is not the only story that we should remember about these two gardens. While the Garden of Eden was made by God, the real story of that garden is about man. And while the Garden of Gethsemane was made by man, the real story of that garden is all about God. Like all good stories, there's a villain here. In the Garden of Eden, as in all the gardens of our lives, we have evil to contend with. Satan appears in the form of a serpent. The image is so powerful that to this day, many still associate snakes with something sinister and evil. Some would tell you that evil is nothing more than the absence of God. It's not really bad in and of itself. Evil isn't a presence. I think they're reading a different Bible from you and me. Is evil real? Is it a presence in this world? In John 8:44, Jesus himself characterizes the devil as a murderer from the beginning, a liar, and the father of lies. In chapters 12, 14, and 16 of John's gospel, Jesus refers to Satan as either the ruler or the prince of this world. Is evil real? Well, don't ask me, ask Jesus. Think about this. Do you know a place where evil does not exist? Is there a realm untouched by Satan? Some of you might be saying, well, sure, there's church. I'm afraid that church is no more immune than anywhere else. Satan was in the Garden of Eden, right under God's nose, in God's paradise on earth. Satan was in the desert with Jesus, tempting him at the beginning of his ministry. If Satan was there in the beginning in Eden, and if Satan was there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you can bet he was in that garden too. He knew what was coming. And he had way more at stake and way more to lose not to be there. Besides, you know what happened after Jesus prayed. Roman soldiers, temple guards, Judas. Satan was there, all right. And if Satan was in both those gardens, you can be sure he's in the church and anywhere else he wants to be in this world. He's here to tempt, he's here to persuade, he's here to corrupt. Well, what about marriage or children, you might ask? I just saw a beautiful picture this morning from Lauren, who can still fit into her wedding gown. I think before she retired it, she wanted to try it on one more time. Well, how pure can that be? Aren't these things sacred? Well, of course they're sacred, but that doesn't stop Satan. Satan loves to go to our sacred institutions. Satan has been killing marriages and children and morality since the beginning. He's the father of incest and abuse. He was killing infants to kill Moses. He was using Herod to kill infants to get to the baby Jesus himself. He used the Crusades, to spread enmity in the name of Christ himself. He used Hitler to effect the Jewish Holocaust in Europe. He used genocide to wipe out millions in Rwanda. That was not even 30 years ago. He uses Russia's Putin today to attack the free people of Ukraine in the name of nationalism. He uses alcohol and drugs and pornography and bigotry and, yes, power to weaken moral resolve. We invent and perfect the miracle of communication and social media, and Satan uses it to divide us. The sword of Satan has cut a wide swath across the path of history, and there's not a place, not an institution that is immune from his influence. Max Licato, you know who he is, he calls him the pimp of the garden. What Satan did in Eden, he does today in our governments, in our churches, in our schools, and even in our homes. Unless Jesus is in the building. The very fact that Satan is alive and well makes it paramount that we know about what Jesus did in Gethsemane, he does today. There was no intimidation of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Although about to be arrested, he told 200 plus soldiers to let all his disciples go, and they did. And not a word was said in protest. Although his life hung in the balance, Jesus basically lectured Pontius Pilate to a stalemate and was declared innocent. Although hanging on a cross with nails in his body, he forgave a thief being crucified as well as those crucifying him. So think about this. Jesus was in control, even on the cross. From the garden, he did not run. From the cross, he made no attempt to escape. And Satan was quiet. Satan never contradicts Jesus. When Jesus stands and speaks, Satan stumbles and is silent. In Eden, God gave Adam a choice about his destiny: the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. An extraordinary gift, made more so by the fact that our Lord had made Adam, as he did you and me, in his own image. Now, what does that mean? Zach, do you look like God? You're shaking your head no, and I'm telling you, you're wrong, buddy. You do. Because he made you to look like him. He's not talking about your nice hair. He's not talking about you being 5'10". He's not talking about how many times you go to the gym. He's talking about something inside us, in our hearts and our spirits. Where the very worst of us are made in his image. But Adam didn't have the benefit of hindsight. He didn't have a Bible to read, a history to understand and guide him. He and Eve were the first. Adam chose to satisfy his selfish curiosity. Maybe he did it innocently. Maybe it didn't occur to him that his selfishness was also disobedience. But in doing so, he chose to disobey God, and he stumbled. That fall was made possible by the very free will that allows us this day to choose or reject God. I can't blame Adam. I know of no one who would have done better in that circumstance at that time. It sort of reminds me of a world-class athlete or some celebrity superstar who has too much fame, too much money, too little accountability. You can just see the fall coming. Eden is about man being, well, man. And Adam loses, and mankind loses. And Satan is identified as the enemy for all time, but even there, God does not abandon. Gethsemane, that's a different story. It's still the story of a man, but here we see a man in full harmony with God. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but here he is still fully man, showing us what true love is all about. What true obedience is all about. In the fullness of time, God has come to another garden to begin that last journey on earth to guarantee our acceptance into his kingdom. Jesus' sacrifice is our admission ticket. We don't have to measure up. We only have to believe that he did. And although Satan has stacked the deck by poisoning the hearts of Judas and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and even the Roman authorities, he has no power over the Son of God. Jesus is still in control. There are many players in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, the 11 disciples, Judas, the temple guard, as many as 200 soldiers. There are subplots, Judas, and the betrayal, Peter and his sword, the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, all these things going on, and they fell asleep, and we need to make no mistake here. The real encounter is the showdown between God and Satan. And Jesus is the centerpiece. That's the message in Gethsemane, and the message has never changed. The Apostle Paul spells it out for us in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil, even in the heavenly places." And in 1 John 3, verse 8 finishes the message for us. John says the Son of God came for this purpose, to destroy the devil's work. Now, 2,000 more years have gone by since that night, and the story of that confrontation and of the crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension that followed have changed and continue to change the world. If it weren't so, would you be here this morning? Well, we talked about two great biblical gardens. One still exists today. Another has gone for a time. But the book of Revelation seems to promise us that we will see it again. But there is still another, a third garden, a garden for whom all the other gardens really exist. There is one great garden in the house of God, and it's not Eden, and it's not Gethsemane, or any other place. It's us. We are God's garden. He fertilizes us with His Word. He nourishes us with the Holy Spirit. And He brings us life and life everlasting through His Son, Jesus. And if we will just let Him, if we will just ask Him in, He will weed Satan from our lives and leave us clean and fresh. I was going to say as the dew on the morning grass, but maybe it's as clean and fresh as that snow we saw outside last Saturday. Pure and white. When Jesus says He'll keep you safe, He means it. And as He said to His disciples, the gates of hell shall not prevail against Him. And that's the message for today. Now here's a question for you and for me. What are the weeds in your garden? What thorns are in the way of your relationship with the Master? Is it love of money? Is it your job? An unhealthy relationship with someone? Addiction of some sort? And there are thousands of them. Maybe it's as simple as trying to rein in the business of your life. How has Satan invaded a garden of your life? You may be 95% there, but if you are, you know how big that 5% is. What's he taking from you right now? Let me ask you to look inside yourself. Be honest and you'll see it. And it doesn't have to be that way. You can stop it. Just let Jesus claim it back. Don't let Satan have authority over you in any part of your life. If he's invaded a garden of your life, weed him out. Do it now. And know that you can't do it by yourself. We're not built that way. But you can do it with Jesus. He can stand up for you and he can take Satan from your life just like he stared him down in Gethsemane and on the cross. I'm going to just bet that there are maybe one or two of you out there that are thinking, you know, I do have this problem. So let's all do each other a favor and let's just pray about it right now. Let's pray together. And you pray. You don't need to listen to me, but I'll pray too. Father, I praise your name. I was lost. And you found me. When I stumbled, you helped me up. When I fell, you carried me. When I was confused, you guided me. You've reclaimed so much in my life. I had and I still have nothing to offer you, but you love me anyway. And Father, you know I still need help. I can't walk alone. Satan is battling for a garden in my heart. And sometimes I feel so weak. Please don't let him win. Please help me come to you. Please drive him out. And I'll give you all the glory. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.